Thank you, Emmanuel. I don't know whether to think kindly toward Emmanuel at times or not. He asked me a while ago if I was ready to go. He told me they had a slot up here that they could stick the tape in that I prepared. I think he thought I would need that, and probably do. But then, just before we got ready to go, he asked Tom if he were willing to lead the song, Ready to Suffer. Tom very graciously did not do that. Now, he and I sort of have a standing agreement. In public like this, we treat one another honorably. But other times, he's usually referred to as Meathead. I appreciate very much the honor of being asked to be here and to speak before you, and above all, I appreciate the presence of each one of you. I realize these early sessions are difficult to get to by many individuals. Evidently, Emmanuel and his co-workers have not learned yet the lesson that Fried Hardman has learned. They bring their big guns in to begin the morning sessions. Men like Winfred Claiborne or Wayne Jackson, such men who would attract an audience. But we are very happy that you're here, and we wish to try as best we can to deal with the subject that was assigned to us in times like these, ground the church in faith. The ominous implication of the theme of this lectureship in times like these certainly justifies all the effort and expense required to deal with this particular matter. Most certainly, every person acquainted with the Old Testament, upon hearing this particular phrase in times like these, would remember from Esther chapter 4, verse 14, and the words of her cousin to her, Mordecai, a man of great faith, a man who was seeing things as they really were, said unto her, Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther well understood the message that she was receiving from her benefactor after her father's death. She understood the ominous implication, that is, the death of all Jews, especially her house and her family. But beyond that, as Mordecai said to her, if you will not, and I'm paraphrasing, if you will not arise to the occasion now, deliverance will surely come from someplace else. I believe that this is a very important matter for us to consider. We have come to a time that, in my judgment, is a very precarious, very ominous for us. And we stand at the place and at the point where we need to see what is happening around us. And we must realize, if we do not arise to the occasion, surely in God's providential working and time, it will come from another place. But my concern is, in the meantime, what shall happen to my children? What shall happen to my grandchildren and their children? I think, giving due consideration to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that I and Marion perhaps can withstand whatever may come our way. But I'm not sure what will happen to our children who are less grounded in faith. Today, all who are not asleep at the wheel or do not have their heads buried in the sand are well aware of the implications of the theme of this lectureship. Every learned and grounded Christian ought to ponder the thought, Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then the question, will faithful people, men and women, arise to the time to thwart the encroachment of error that would sound the death knell for many Christians in our time? I believe we owe a debt of gratitude to the elders of this congregation, to those who work in this school, to Emmanuel for his work in directing the school, for the substance of this particular lectureship. I am humbled at the assignment that was given to me, and I expressed that to Brother Charles Pugh and to Emmanuel. This perhaps is one of the greater matters that need to be considered in the course of this particular study, and I notice that other men shall be dealing with aspects of it as well. But the Lord being my helper, I shall attempt to do the very best I can in what wisdom and knowledge I have in order to stir your thinking and to deal with this subject adequately. Now, I'm well aware that it could happen as a story comes to my mind, and with no pointed direction toward women here. I heard of a story of a preacher who went to try out at a congregation, and like most preachers, he put forth, proverbially speaking, his best foot. After the meeting, after the sermon, he went to the back of the building, there to greet the audience that was dismissed. Very soon in the line of greeters was a little old lady who walked up to him and very candidly said, "That was a poor sermon." Well, he was taken aback a little bit, continued to greet the audience, but he noticed this little lady move back up the aisle and come in the same line. And she said, upon greeting him the second time, "That is the worst sermon I have ever heard." Well, he was really being disturbed at this time, so he kind of watched her. Yes, she made a trip back into the building, came back in the line, came up to him and said, "Without a doubt, that is the worst sermon that has ever been preached in this building." The preacher was really taken aback. He caught the eye of a deacon nearby who was observing this woman. The deacon came over to him and said, "Don't pay any attention to her. She has a little bit of mental problem. All she does is just go around repeating what she hears." I appreciate the greeting of the ladies very much. They're very candid with you, and sometimes the most supportive people in a congregation. No offense to you ladies. Seriously, and I think I can say this with all sincerity and the deepest of humility, my spirit burns within me to address this subject with the urgency and with the force that it deserves, both to set forth the truth of the Word of God and to expose the words of modern men who think that they have the wisdom that exceeds God's revealed wisdom, a contest that man has never won. And the Apostle Paul dealt with this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 17. "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching or the message of the cross is foolishness to them, but to us it is the power of God." Then he quotes or refers to three statements from Isaiah. He said, "As it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to naught the understanding of the prudent." Then the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? A quotation from Isaiah 29, verse 14, a reference to chapter 19, verse 12, where he's calling upon Israel to look now down to Egypt and assess the value of the wisdom of those wise men, those scribes, who had not only gone down in the past, but were in the process of going down again. Then he turned more closely home and referred to the wise advisors to Hezekiah, who were counting the towers that would remain with the encroachment of the Assyrian army. And he says, "Where are those wise men now?" The wisdom of man has never been able to compete with the wisdom of God. It shall be our purpose in this particular lesson to appeal exclusively to the wisdom of God as the only means for the grounding of the church in faith. God has a plan. He has a pattern for making the church strong, and we dare not abandon it. Nor modify it with the wisdom or the ways of the modern thinking of our current culture. Two big problems are stifling the Lord's church as God designed and created her to be. These problems are, firstly, a growing ignorance of and a diminishing respect for the Word of God. And this is accompanied with a pernicious apathy in respect to real, genuine Christian living, worship, and service to God. The church now is being deeply troubled with the common and accepted sins of the community in which she exists. Secondly, there is a surge of modern prophets arising in a concerted effort to destroy the integrity and the authority of God's revealed word and to speak smooth things, in the words of Isaiah, to a society that is enamored with pleasure and the wisdom of this world. I am reading from authoritative sources that this is now the most pleasure-oriented culture ever to live upon the face of the earth. How few, thinking about this, are the Christians today who, like the Christians of the first century, are sufficiently grounded in faith that they would courageously and confidently face the ravages of wild beasts in the public arena, or hug and even kiss the stake that would burn their lives from their bodies. In the August issue, 1997 issue of Reader's Digest, a man by the name of Ralph Kenny Bennett, in an article entitled "The Global War on Christians," wrote, "Never before have there been so many Christians persecuted for their beliefs. An estimated 200 million to 250 million Christians are at risk in countries where such incidents occur." And I'd like to add as a footnote, the same elements that are doing this in other areas, particularly lesser developed countries, are very quickly gaining strength in our own country. Faith grounded in the distinctive truth of the gospel, which was preached and defended by the Apostle Paul, as we learned in the lesson so well presented last evening, is now being rendered anemic in many localities where there is a determination to compromise the doctrine of Jesus Christ and to make or declare the Lord's church to be just another denomination. How I wish for the ability and the eloquence to motivate the spirit of every Christian to burn with the zeal for the defense of the faith of the gospel, or the truth of the gospel, as did the Apostle Paul, recorded in Galatians chapter 2, chapter 1, where he was defending the truth of the gospel. And concerning this, if we do not get this zeal going within us, if we do not arise to the real point of this particular lectureship, who knows whether we are come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Paul's words to the Colossian brethren in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, summarize the substance of this subject title that has been assigned to me. I'd like, if you would, to consider with me, as we consider particularly the first 8 verses of this chapter, analyzing what the Apostle Paul is saying and the implications of what it means to ground the church in the faith. First of all, Paul points out the urgency of doing this. In verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them that are at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of the understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now look at his reason here. "And this I say unto you, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am present with you, beholding your order and joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." Then he talks about the protective power that he is insisting with these brethren. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." Look also at another reason here for the urgency of all this. "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." We read a moment ago from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, that he did not preach the gospel with the wisdom of words. Some translations will say with word wisdom. It is possible to take the gospel, as was pointed out by Brother Hardiman last night, add to it the wisdom, the thinking of men, and produce another, a heterous gospel, one that will not bring salvation to any individual. So, as the words of this subject go, ground the church in the faith. These all are contained here, rooted and built up in him, verse 7. The church, he speaks of the church here as you, or in chapter 1 as he introduces this, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Then, thirdly, in faith. In faith is covered in verse 2. He wanted them to be richly filled to the full assurance of understanding. The church today stands in danger, in some places an imminent danger, of being led away from the faith to the captivity of philosophy and vain deceit, just as the church stood in Colossae stood in the same danger. Now, are we willing, and perhaps more importantly, Are we prepared to enter into the conflict and with anxiety, characterizing our faith and our courage to struggle alongside such men as the Apostle Paul to ground the church in faith? This action is urgently needed to withstand the encroachment of 20th century humanism, pluralism, and pragmatism, all of which are contaminating the gospel of Christ, the message of the cross, weakening faith in God and the power of God unto salvation through the gospel. John F. MacArthur, concerning this, has written pointedly, and I'd like to quote, "Nevertheless, an overpowering surge of ardent pragmatism is sweeping through evangelicalism. Traditional methodology, most notably preaching, is being discarded or downplayed in favor of newer means such as drama, dance, comedy, variety, sideshow histrionics, pop psychology, and other entertainment forms." He continued by saying, "When pragmatism, that is, if it works, use it, when pragmatism is used to make judgments about right and wrong, or when it becomes a guiding philosophy of life, theology, and ministry, inevitably it clashes with Scripture. Spiritual and biblical truth is not determined by testing what works and what doesn't. Majority reaction is no test of validity, and prosperity, no measure of truthfulness." That man, though he is an ardent defender of Calvinism, has his finger on the pulse of the problem that is facing us. I copied an article from the editorial page of the Clarksburg Telegram, an issue dated October the 15th, 1997, authored by a man whom I have no idea who he is, George Plagentz, I think, and he had this to say. He entitled his article, "Honk If You Still Go to Church." Church attendance in the United States is the lowest it has been in more than 50 years. The number who go to church regularly has dropped 5% within a year, from 43% to 38%. Sounds like Dow Jones, doesn't it? The last time it was that low was in 1940, when it was 37%. Is there anything churches can do to get people to return to the pews? I've read this article many times, and I'm still trying to determine, is he speaking facetiously or is he really meaning what he says here? But I want to read it to you. One thing they might try is to bring mystery and wonder back into religion. Audiences are drawn to mystery and wonder, and he cites then some TV programs such as Touched by an Angel. But before he finishes the article, he does give a quote from a theologian from the Harvard Divinity School who pointed out, for example, "No manipulation of the church service will induce the new media generation to return to the mainstream denominations." He says, shorten the service, that would make it the trouble of going to church hardly worthwhile. A number of things said here, but this man closed this article, and it sounds like he had a little agenda. But aren't there some things that can be done to improve church services for those who still go to church? Like cutting down on the 42 Bible verses read at an Episcopal church I attended this past summer. We can see in these writings, in these books, the idea that is prevailing in the church today. And in view of this urgency, let me now, in the next few minutes, give emphasis to the three parts of this subject title. First, we must understand, and I'm not going to dwell on this, we need to understand what is meant by the church. The church is a translation of a Greek word that means called out people. And we are not to understand it as an organization. We are not to understand it as the sum total of denominationalism. We are to understand it as it was designated beginning in Acts chapter 2, where the Lord added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then in verse 47, a word has been used by our King James translators that is not in the original. And I think Brother Hugo McCord has properly translated that verse. The Lord was adding together daily the ones who were being saved. So what we mean by grounding the church is grounding those who belong to the Lord, those who are Christians, disciples. Now, what impact can the church possibly make in this respect? There are two distinct examples found in the New Testament, and one I wish I had more time to elaborate upon. Recently in a study, I was taken back that I had failed to see this for so many years. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the chapter dealing with the man that had his father's wife committing a fornication that even was not named among the Gentiles, but the apostle had another point equally, if not more importantly, in mind. And you are puffed up. He was looking at a group of individuals who were complacent concerning the encroachment of evil deeds or evil doings right within the congregation itself. So this can have a leavening effect upon the whole church, as Paul would point out there. But the second possibility is in the example of the church in Thessalonica, who, concerning whom Paul said, ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. Even so much so, he said, that we do not have to speak a word. The church, then, the brethren, Christians, men and women, are the focal point of the action, ground the church. Secondly, ground the church in faith. What are we to understand by the word ground? The verb transitive form means to fix or to set, to fix firmly. And we note passages of scripture that emphasize this. For example, in Colossians 1 verse 27, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Here in our text, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. The sum of these ideas then is rooted, that is, become stable, settled, be immovable, and finally grounded, lay a basis for to found. That is, something that an individual can stand upon without it moving. Grounding the church in faith is the solemn obligation of teachers, preachers, and especially. Now, I can say this without sounding like it's prejudicial. Brother Brooks Lemasters and I have our work cut out for us at West Union, and we are already experiencing some sleepless nights. But I want to say, especially, it becomes the obligation of the elders unto whom God has entrusted the souls of those who are called the flock. 1 Peter chapter 5 at verse 3. And they are to be the ones who will see that we stand fast in the faithful word. Titus 1 verse 9. Now the final point. Ground the church in faith. I realize that there is a very close distinction between in faith and in the faith. More so than I'm finding in some of the reference books that I refer to. For example, W.E. Vine says that the Greek word that is translated faith always is in reference to what we call subjective faith. Unger's dictionary says that On occasions, it will refer to what is what we call objective faith. My study, unless I am missing the point, tells me that there are numerous passages of Scripture that distinctly imply the faith, the doctrine, the system of religion referred to in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints, concerning which Brother Foy E. Wallace Jr. said it is in reference to the truth in organized form, and I would like to add revealed, documented, and certified. The faith is that produces faith. And I noticed Brother Hardiman Nichols gave an application of that in Romans 1 verse 17 that was new to me, and he may be right. But I have understood that to be from faith, from the source, of course he still had source in his application, to the individual who is receiving the instruction. In the gospel of Christ is revealed the righteousness of God. In other words, what God expects of a man to be righteous. It's revealed in the gospel. It comes from faith, the deliverance of the word of God. The faith of the church, the children of God, must be produced by the faith exclusively. Biblical faith, conviction, assurance, is not produced by opinions, feelings, premonitions, or even an inner working of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word. Faith, Paul said, comes by hearing the Word of God. And I would like to add at this point, where there is no Word of God, there is no biblical faith. If you'll let me add the word biblical in order to emphasize what I'm saying. There may be opinions. There are opinions, as a matter of fact. But there is the idea going around that faith and knowledge are giving difficulty to us. Biblical faith, or a conviction, or an assurance, is based upon valid evidence found in the Scriptures. We cannot, as some will seem to suggest or encourage, take a blind leap of faith. I've heard that so many times. Out of a good conscience toward God. This kind of faith has given credence to the current, quote unquote, marketing approach that is being advocated across our land. Biblical faith is not only defined, but it is illustrated in the person of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a country which he should afterwards receive for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whether he went. But move on. By faith, when he was tried, offered up his son Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. He accounted that God was able to raise him from the dead. Sometimes it is concluded here Abraham drew a point of faith out of his own. He did not. That's the reason why the Hebrews writer said, of whom he was received the promise that the seed should be blessed. Abraham knew this. He knew he was instructed to take the life of his son. He knew that in this son, all nations were to be blessed. He drew the logical inference then that God somehow, sometime, someplace, would raise his son from the dead. It was not an emotional opinion that caused Abraham to come to this point. This is the faith that we're talking about grounding the church in. Being firmly convinced, enough so that we will take God at his word, as illustrated in the life of Abraham. In order to do this, and it's impossible to talk about the faith of the church, without talking about the faith which will bring it about. In order to do this, the integrity of the Word of God must be defended and taught clearly without compromise. The Bible must be held up as the inspired, inerrant, all-sufficient, and authoritative Word of God, the Word of God that is forever settled in heaven. The blunt of this work will fall upon the teachers, the preachers. Therefore, it is of imperative importance that the classrooms and the pulpits are kept free of liberal views, which see the Bible as the work of redactors who collected information from here and yon, and copied from one to another, even incorporating myth into it and compiling the whole matter according to their personal understanding. We must stand firm and faithful in the conviction that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. To do this, we must develop strong, faithful, qualified men to work in the eldership. May I make a personal observation here? Sunday week ago, Brother Lewis Michael and I were discussing some matters dealing with the church, and he pointed out it is bad for the church that does not have elders. I responded, I think it is equally bad for the church that have elders who are not qualified. We must rely upon the fruit that comes from God after we have done what we are to do when we have fulfilled our obligation. Let me briefly state, in times like these, we are facing the subtle tactics of Satan to shipwreck the Lord's church, and it's imperative that we ground the church in faith. The church, the Lord's called out people, must be settled. That is, set upon an immovable or rooted in an unmovable foundation. The church must stand exclusively in the knowledge of valid evidence from the Word of God, totally divorced from the thinking, the wisdom, and the influence of current culture. Satan and his angels are working overtime to undermine the rock foundation of the Lord's church and to cast great suspicion upon valid evidence that we must insist upon if we are to build upon the rock rather than sand. And in conclusion, all of this calls for men clothed in the armor of God in times like this to enter into the conflict and ground the church in faith. Thank you.